Well, continuing on with the Heidelberg Catechism, day 51, and we are getting real close to the end. One more week. Next week in the afternoon after morning service, we have our business meeting. So, Lord willing, 2 weeks from this evening, we will complete our going through the Heidelberg Catechism. I was telling Pastor Dabney, it'd be kind of like saying goodbye to a friend or somewhat. Let me read from John chapter 5, the narrative of the man healed near the pool of Bethesda, verses 1 through 15 in John 5. And after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And a day was the Sabbath, and the Jews therefore said to him, "Who was cured? It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. May God bless the reading and proclamation of his holy, enduring word. You know, last week I mentioned to you we were on the 50th day of the catechism, which was the fourth petition. Give us this day our daily bread. I mentioned to you the narrative of Luke 8 of Jesus raising the young girl from the dead. And after raising this young girl from the dead, Jesus said, "Give her something to eat." And we read in verse 55 of Luke 8, "Then her spirit returned, and she arose, and he commanded that something be given to her to eat." And so we see that, in a sense, in a real sense, her spirit was ministered to first, and then her physical body. Well, in John 5, what I just read, the account of the paralytic near the pool of Bethesda, Jesus healed him, telling him, "Rise up, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately, in verse 9, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. Then a few verses later, in verse 14, we read, "Afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See that you've been made well. Sin no more, lest the worst thing come upon you.'" And again, of course, again, verse 15, I just love how it says the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who'd made him well. Well, yes, Jesus made him well, first in body, different than the woman, the young girl. It was first in body and then in soul. And in some ways, we see that first in body and then in soul in the order of the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread for the body, and forgive us our debts for the soul." And if you notice that word, conjunctive word "and" is included here for our daily bread and the forgiveness of our debts. Debts. That's a difficult word for me to say. I hope I didn't draw attention to it unnecessarily. Now that ought to communicate to us the need for asking both for our physical needs and also our spiritual needs, which are to be given, forgiven, our debts to be forgiven. Now the order here of the Lord's Prayer is of asking forgiveness after praying for daily bread makes me think of Romans chapter 2, verse 4. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" You know, it's been said that we ask the Lord to give, and we also ask him to forgive. And we should consider the structure of how the Lord teaches his disciples to pray each line ought to be building our faith and our trust and our confidence in the Lord as we go to Him in prayer. The Lord's disciples are to go to God as their Heavenly Father. His disciples go to Him, and there's a Heavenly Father who gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. He has given His Son, and who, if He's given His Son, will give all things according to His will. And so His name is enlarged in our thinking. Hallowed be Your name. His reign in our life, our thoughts, our words, our deeds increases. Your kingdom come. And the prayer should be offered to know and to understand and the doing of His will. Your will be done. And as we grow in these things, it ought to make us declare in our hearts, if God be for us, who can be against us? So we go to God asking Him for our daily bread, which is our sustenance to get us through and strengthen our body. And as all these good things come to us, then we're reminded to look to the Lord for forgiveness of sins as well. Now, what outward comfort or joy can there be if we have all these temporal gifts of physical comforts and yet still carry the weight of sin within us? It'd be like a prisoner on death row. He's facing his execution. He finally gets the announcement that his execution is the next day. And he gets one more privilege. And you know what that is, right? He gets to order his final meal. Well, how much enjoyment would there be in that meal? No matter how delectable that meal was, he knew that this would be the last bit of food to pass through his taste buds or pass over his taste buds. And even if such a person was under such a delusion and that there was no fear of God, of plunging into eternity and standing before a holy God and giving account and judgment, even if these things were absent from him, there was still the thought, this is my last day on earth. Things are coming to an end. I don't think there would be any thought of, hey, I like this meal. I think I'll order it next time I'm in this place. Or there would be no request to the prison chef, hey, do you mind if I had that recipe sent up here? So all those things would be absent in this man's thinking. And whatever enjoyment there could have been of this meal is severely tempered by the fact that each bite was a reminder of his dreadful, hopeless condition. And so too, how would any of God's gifts be enjoyed while we carry our sins with us? You know, we read in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that you will not hear. You know, we heard this morning in CE hour that the most dreaded place to be in is the sense of God is distant or abandoned, apart from one, being alone without God, the most dreaded of conditions. But then we also read of God's readiness to forgive us of our sins. In Psalm 86:5, we read, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. So the Lord teaches the disciples in this prayer that forgiveness is to be sought, but also that there's only one who can forgive those sins, but that he is ready to forgive for all those who call upon his name. Now listen now that we're on question 126 of this 51st week of the Heidelberg Catechism. Let me read the question and answer of this question 126. What is the fifth petition? Answer, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. That is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, as we also find this evidence of thy grace in us, that we are fully determined, wholeheartedly, to forgive our neighbor. Now, as I said before, one of the first things we notice of this petition is that connective word and. It's connected with the other petitions. Petitions 4 through 6 are all connected with this word and. And because of that, we can gather that all three of these petitions are to be done on a regular daily basis even. As often as we pray for our daily bread sets the tone how often we should pray for forgiveness of sins, as well as, we'll see next time we're at the catechism, a deliverance from evil as well. So these three petitions are to be a regular daily part of a believer's life. And it should be pointed out, too, that two of these petitions connected by the word and are focused on the soul, and only one is focused on physical needs. And that ought to tell us or communicate to us in some way what the weightier issue is here. Now, when we think of how the Lord's Day is neglected within Christendom, how the Word of God is neglected in the general Christian population, we would have to say that the weightier care of given to the body, the pampering and the pleasures of the body take precedence over the care of the soul. Now, caring for the body is very important, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:29. After all, no one has ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body. So we should love and care for our bodies, but also we should be given care to our souls, not to the neglect of the bodies. You know, one old preacher said, Scripture says that bodily exercise profiteth little. And then he went on to say, and some of us can use a little profit in that area. And I know I am one of those who could use a little profit in that area. But in short, the Lord's Prayer addresses both body and soul with a greater emphasis on the care for the soul. Another thing we notice in this petition is that it's for sinners. It is for sinners. In the Lord's Prayer, we read that word debts. Forgive us our debts. Now, they're called debts because the debt of punishment we owe to the justice of God. He paid a debt he did not owe. I owe a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. I'm sure Pastor Fred knows the words of that song well. That's an old, probably in the informal section of our hymnal. Because the great was too debt, it was too great for us to pay. No matter how many years or how many lifetimes we had to pay this back, we could never do it. Therefore, we ask, forgive us our debts. Now, the word debt here used in Matthew 6 is synonymous with sin. As William Perkins writes, by debt sins are meant, as it is in Luke 11:4, and they are called so. They are so called because of the resemblance between them. For even as debt does bind a man either to make satisfaction or else go to prison, so our sins bind us to either to satisfy God's justice or else suffer eternal punishment. So whether the word debt is used here or the word sin is used, the point is that the fifth petition is for sinners. Now we can ask, what kind of sinners? Well, this prayer is for someone who recognizes their sinful condition for the very first time, or for a saint who's been coming to the Lord asking forgiveness the thousands or ten thousands of times. Whether it be sinner or saint, both pray this prayer because the truth is that though a saint is not an unjustified sinner, the saint is still a sinner. Now, there's some Christian groups that, very few, but there are some that go around and they proclaim that they've reached sinless perfectionism. Because they no longer sin. Of course, we would know that, or at least think we would be inclined to say to them, just by making such a statement, you've given proof that you hadn't, because your mouth wouldn't speak lies if you were to say such a thing. You know, I can remember going to a conference on eating healthy, and was some years ago. I really didn't follow the advice. Actually, it was on juicing, mainly. It was on juicing. And I remember the director of this program talked about the benefits of juicing, how they cured many diseases and issues, health issues that he had. And as one of the side benefits, he said, of juicing was he didn't have to use a deodorant for the last 20 years since he started juicing. And I had no reason to doubt such a claim. I was tempted. I wrote it down. I should ask this question because there was a question and answer period afterwards. And I said, could we have your wife confirm that you never had to use deodorant for the last 20 years? Now, he may not have used deodorant for the last 20 years, but it didn't mean that he didn't need to use deodorant for the last 20 years. And there might be those claiming to have not sinned after coming to faith in Christ, or having what they call the second work of grace or a second blessing. Sometimes it's called sinless perfectionism. But I would contend that there's a big gap between what they have said and what their life actually experiences. Now, if there's any believer here amongst us tonight who still believe that they have not sinned, we could simply ask a family member or a close friend, you know, hey, would you say that I've never sinned in thought, word, or deed? You know, if you have someone close is honest with you, you know. Of course, family members or friends, they can't read our thoughts, but do you think that's even necessary? I think even in word and deed, we've given them enough proof that we're still in the process of sanctification and we've not reached that glorified state of sinlessness. Now, if by chance we were able to deceive a family member or a friend and that they saw no evidence of sin, then we should go to the words of the Apostle John in his first letter, in the first chapter, verse 8, we read, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Now, think who's writing. This is the beloved Apostle John writing here. The one who gave us the Gospel of John, gave us the three letters of John, gave us a book of the Revelation. He's the one who leaned back on the breast of Jesus and described himself as the one Jesus loved. I always thought that was kind of interesting. Didn't Moses say he was the most handsome child, or how did he say that in one of the... excuse me? Oh, I'm sorry, it's not a Sunday school class. We'll go on here. But John is writing here, if we, plural, he includes himself in this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Again, that inclusive, I'm with you on this. And the truth is not in us, you know, that inclusive wording. Now, if John is identifying with those who have sin, I think we ought to include ourselves in that category as well. And we have to keep in mind that the Lord is telling this Lord's Prayer to his disciples to ask for their debts to be forgiven. It's not some group of pagan unbelievers or a general audience. These are men who are following him and who he's saying these things. Christians still sin. Christians are saints and sinners simultaneously. Until we leave this state and go into the presence of the Lord where there is no sin. Now, for every regenerated believer, there is the one-time work of justification, being justified, standing right before God. Legally speaking, objectively, we could even say this is forensically, every Christ-trusting believer is justified. And forensic justification is God's declaration of us being righteous based on not on what we've done, but on the merits of Christ and his righteousness. And this is a wonderful declaration indeed, that we are righteous because of Christ's righteousness and we stand in him, our union with him. It's called the great exchange that we heard both in the scripture reading this morning and also in Pastor Dabney's sermon. That's 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ bore our sin, and we wear his righteous robes. And God doesn't make us righteous by a process within us, but instead the changes that we experience are the result of applying by faith the obedience of Christ, which he offered to God on our behalf. And because of Christ's sake, God does not give us the wages of our sin. He does not impute our sins against us. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. That is justification. And it's based on Christ's work. And as the answer to the catechism states, that is, for the sake of Christ's blood, do not impute to us wretched sinners any of our transgressions. But as I said, we still sin. As the catechism goes on to state, do not impute to us, wretched sinners, any of our transgressions, nor evil which still clings to us. Still clings to us. Believers still battle against sin. Before we were justified, we were slaves to sin. Sin was our master. Now as believers set free, I thought it was interesting that Pastor Dabney happened to be on Romans chapter 6. Now as believers set free, we've entered a battle against that sin. No longer under his domain, but battling against it. Still a battle. Because what? The catechism says, sin still clings to us. And this is what we read in Fisher's Catechism, which was written to comment on the points of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It has this question and answer concerning the fifth petition, and let me borrow from it. If daily sins are already forgiven in justification, insofar as the not imputing of them is secured in it, why is the believer here directed to pray for the pardon of them? So in other words, if we're forgiven of our sin when we come to Christ, why are we then instructed to pray for forgiveness of sins? Answer, as the evidences of pardon may frequently be eclipsed. That is, what's usually brought on a sense of freedom and joy of our salvation is too often eclipsed. It's blocked out like the sun is eclipsed by the moon. It's obscure. It's hard to see. And Fisher's Catechism goes on, fatherly displeasure incurred by our daily failings. Again, that's a sense of shame, a loss of joy. Though God is with us, there is that loss of sweet assurance. And then again, the Catechism goes on, Fisher Catechism, it is therefore our duty to pray that God's fatherly displeasure may be removed and the joy of his salvation restored by his giving us daily more and more assurance of his forgiveness. Now here, even in Fisher's Catechism, we see growing, increasing terminology used in other parts of the catechism, more and more assurance of his forgiveness, that our debts and our sins are forgiven. You know, you think of those comforting words we've heard in the Declaration of Pardon so often from this pulpit in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, for the believer, the confession of sin isn't a welcome back into the family of God as if they were kicked out. Nothing can remove a regenerate, Christ-trusting believer from the family of God. That is a union based on the work of Christ. But because we still deal with remaining sin, or as the Catechism calls our transgressions, nor the evil which still clings to us, our communion, not union, but our communion is affected by our sin. And we can experience our Father's displeasure, as Fisher's Catechism states. But thanks be to God, our Savior gives us this prayer to go to him, even daily, to confess our sins and ask him to forgive us of those sins. Now, does this not speak to our own continued dependence on the work of Christ, not only as our justifier, but also as our sanctifier? Does not our continual need of looking to him keep us in a humble state, always thankful for the pain of the debt, our debt of sin, grace to grace, all of grace? And what is the good evidence that we're in that place of humility and thankfulness and that we've deeply tasted of that grace? Ought it not to be that which we have freely received, we also freely give to others? This is what the Catechism states. As we also find this evidence of thy grace in us, that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor. Forgiveness of others is not the foundation of our forgiveness. We ask the Lord to grant us forgiveness and the grace to give to others. But that's not the foundation in which we receive that forgiveness, us giving the forgiveness to others. But it is an evidence of us receiving the forgiveness of God. Again, the foundation of our forgiveness is Christ's atoning work. We're never to confuse our forgiving others as being the foundation of God forgiving us. But us forgiving others is an indication or even a confirmation that we indeed have tasted of his atoning work. Now, why do you think the Lord states, forgive our debts as we forget our debtors, our neighbors? Reason being, just as we continue to be sinners, our neighbors are sinners too. They need to taste that which we have tasted, every believer, every child of God, what we have tasted, they too need to taste of the loving forgiveness of a benevolent God. You know, one old preacher said, "I'm just a beggar telling another beggar where the food is." And isn't that what Christians are? Simply beggars who have been given life-giving food and now freely share it with others from the sheer abundance of it. There's no sense of hiding or hoarding of it, again, because there's abundance to share with others. Do you remember when Peter had a different view of abundant forgiveness than the Lord? And in Matthew 18, Peter thinks he's speaking almost in the superlative, or at least excessive, when he used that sacred number of completion, the number 7, for forgiveness. In Peter's mind, surely the perfect number 7 would not be exceeded in giving of forgiveness. "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7? Up to 7 times?" In Matthew 18, 21, he says that. And the Lord instructs him then, corrects him on what real abundant forgiveness is. He used that same sacred number of completion, 7, except he didn't do it by addition, he did it by multiplication. "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. This was the Lord Jesus telling Peter that the forgiveness, the measure of forgiveness that he was given from God, was to reflect the measure of forgiveness that he was to extend to others. Forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you, Ephesians 4:32. So if you ever wondered if we can drain the Lord's mercy, coming to him often, asking forgiveness of sin, consider the answer of our Lord to Peter. For in that answer, we see an ocean of God's forgiveness. And our Lord goes on in Matthew 18 as well to illustrate the contrast between the great abundance of the Lord and what man offers. And he uses it with the illustration of a king who forgave a debt of a servant was so huge that the servant could never possibly pay this back in his lifetime, even if he had several lifetimes. Then when he forgave that servant of that incredible debt, the servant then was not willing to forgive a few days' wages of debt that someone else owed to him. And Jesus says of this man, or of the king, of this, "And his master was very angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him." Verse 35 of Matthew 18, "So my heavenly Father will also do to you, each of you, from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." You think of those who've held on to unforgiveness. Could be either ourselves, it could be someone else. What tormentors have come to them? Vengefulness, bitterness which results in sleeplessness, which can result in other health issues, ulcers, and depression. Inevitably separating themselves from others and even separating themselves from God's ordained means of grace. And again, this is all to their own harm. These are tormentors coming in. Instead of the peace of Christ reigning in their hearts, tormentors are there, keeping the unforgiving one's thoughts locked on the one who offended them. What to do? Now, can someone truly see their own huge debt of sin washed away by the blood of Christ and not extend one small part of it to them who have offended them? The Catechism states, "It is an evidence of grace that we are fully determined wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbor." Now the key here is to realize that in the grace of forgiveness, it's not that we forgive to forget, but we remember to forgive. We remember to forgive. And we remember to forgive by taking long considerations of the great debt that has been forgiven us. The posturing of the believer's heart has to be one ready to forgive. As we read in Matthew 18, from the heart, Jesus said, we must forgive. And as I read earlier from Psalm 86:5, God is ready to forgive. That's the posturing of a believer's heart, to be ready to forgive, remembering to forgive. And this can only happen in the shadow of considering the wonderful, marvelous, eternity-altering forgiveness we've received from the Lord. And if we're struggling to forgive someone, it's no doubt because the pain and disappointment from that person has caused us more to focus our hearts and our minds on that hurt, causing us to forget about what God has done for us. Now may God, by His Spirit, use this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer and make us cry out to Him from deep cries for not only the commission of our daily sins or the omission of those things we ought to have done, but also as we receive the comfort and the promises of forgiveness. And we got to remember that His forgiveness given to us isn't simply an overlooking of them, but because of the work of His Son, the basis of Christ's atoning work, as the Catechism states, that is, for the sake of Christ's blood, that in that view and the shadow of God's mercy to us, we too can say as the first martyr of the church, Stephen, and as he was being stoned, he said, "Lord, do not lay them this charge of this sin." Then we could say from the sincerity of our hearts, "Lord, forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors." Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, how grateful we are, again, as we had this privilege to come together this evening, how well it serves us, the evening service, to bookend this Lord's Day, to keep our thoughts and our conversations, our considerations on You, Lord, this day. How difficult it is to keep on our mind and one day a week on the things of the Lord, but yet You've given us this day, You've given us these two services, and we're thankful for the times we've had to go through this Heidelberg Catechism and how it draws our attention to things that we think may be basic to us, like the Lord's Prayer, but yet it's so rich and it feeds our souls so much. And we ask, oh God, by Your Spirit, that You indeed apply the truths of the deeper and significant teaching our Lord gave to His disciples, that as disciples of Him today, we would drink in these things and meditate upon them and call out for Your help to receive the forgiveness You have to us and to extend that forgiveness to others. We know, we read in Your Word, that the root of bitterness can rise up quickly within us and many by it be defiled. And we ask, O God, that in a sense You would, Your mercy and Your goodness to us in view of Your work of salvation in our lives, that we don't allow those seeds to take root and to grow up. But we constantly give out forgiveness for the offenses we receive. Always look at our shoulder at Your merciful hand to us through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ask, Lord, that You be with us as we continue on in worship this evening in song and in prayer. Thank You again for the privilege to gather our hearts together to commit these things to You. In Christ's name, amen.